want to speak on a subject tonight called Nevertheless. Nevertheless, I want to take you to a couple passages. It appears over 240 times in the Bible, in the King James Version anyway, the word nevertheless. I want to look at a couple of those instances tonight. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, if we'll start there. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When you get there, find verse 10. Okay. Verse 10, "And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over the thousands, captains over the fifties, and will set them ear to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, and the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants, and your maid servants, your goodliest young men, and your asses, and he will put them to work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and shall be his servants. Ye shall cry out in that day, because your king ye shall have chosen you, the Lord will not hear you in that day." Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us." The children of Israel here are looking at all the other nations of the world at this point. They all have a king. They have a main head that they look to, a leader per se. Well, at this time, you know God has judges ruling over Israel, but they are begging, "We want a king. We want one of those go-to guys. We want somebody that will carry a banner for us." So Samuel goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, this is what your people want." And we just read what God's response through Samuel back to the people was. Well, if you do this, he's going to take from you. He's going to take from you to help himself. He's going to take from you to run the kingdom. He's going to take from you all these things. Right now, everything you have is 100% yours. But if you want a king, there's going to be a paycheck for a king. And so he lays out all the things that will happen if they want a king. And so all the facts were laid out. And in verse 19, we see that word, "Nevertheless, we still want a king." And you can read on and find out what happens. I'll just leave your appetite wet there. But nevertheless, we want our king. So he said, okay, there's your decision. Let's look at another time the word is used. Look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 35. We'll start in verse 32. This is the prayer in the garden here. Starting in verse 32, it says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground, and he prayed, If it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." What's the next word? "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Every time you see this word used in the Bible, what it is, the word has kind of a two-part purpose there. It's saying that you need to stop right here. When you hear the word "nevertheless," what you got to do is kind of stop, see what was read just before that, and then look after that. Because when the word is used, that means prior to, there was a bunch of facts and itemized lists laid out. So all the facts were given, and the word "nevertheless" always means that there is a decision about to be made. Given the facts, the decision is made. Just like when somebody's diagnosing something, whether it be a doctor or a mechanic, whatever, you know, given all the things that are laid out, what we see here, this is our decision that we need to do. And so every time you see this word, it's a time to stop. Just like when we were looking at the story of the Israelites, He laid out all the facts for them. But nevertheless, this was their decision. And so whether it goes good or whether it goes bad is not the point. It's just the fact that the decision is about to be made. Sometimes that decision is good. Sometimes that decision is not so good. In that case, the kings of Israel, you know, some were good, some were not so good. They had to find that out the hard way. But nonetheless, in this instance, when that word is being used, he's saying, look, given everything that I know up until this point, this will be the decision. And so he's saying here in his prayer, he's like, Lord, let this cup pass. Let the pain and the suffering that I'm about to endure. He didn't say that he didn't want to do the job. Don't get the passage wrong there. He knew what he was about to do. God fully knew that what he was about to do was to provide a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He wasn't saying he did not want to do that. What he was saying is the pain and the suffering that he was about to endure. But he's saying, let this cup pass from me. I know that you can do all things. But nevertheless, knowing all that, not my will, but thine be done. So no matter what happens at this point, that's my decision, Lord. I mean, I'm willing to let happen what will be. Take you to one more passage where it's used, and this is where we're going to kind of spend our main focus on tonight. You can say in the New Testament, but go to the book of Luke with me. Luke chapter 5. We'll start in verse 1 when you get there, but Luke chapter 5. It says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down, taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. And here's that word again. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I want to pause there for a second before we read the next two verses. You got to keep in mind here, he did not know who Jesus was at this point. He just knew that he was a teacher teaching people by the hillside, that hopped in his boat, asked him if he could use his boat for a podium out on the water just so the people would stop pressing against him. And he tells him when he gets done with the speaking, he's like, look, why don't you throw your nets out there and try to catch some fish? And you got to keep in mind, these guys were career fishermen. Their life depended on it. If anybody knew anything about fishing, it was these guys. I work with a guy like this. He knows everything there is to know about fishing. In fact, his next fishing trip that he's planning, he told me the other day he's going to take a vacation in November, but he said he doesn't know what date yet because he wants to see what the moon phases are, because he wants to make sure that the moon phase is going to help him catch good fish. Now, see, me, I knew nothing about that. But apparently there's a whole science to this stuff, and I admire it. I'm glad for it. I wouldn't even begin to fake it. But he's like, I'll see what the moon phases are, and I'm going to make sure I come back with a bunch of fish. So, you know, that's how I can think of probably how some of these disciples were, the ones that were fishermen, career fishermen prior to becoming disciples. They're looking at this guy who they don't know, and he's, you know, just gets done teaching. He's like, hey, let's go fishing. And they're like, all right, let me just, not even going to yell at you. I'm just going to give it to you straight. We've been doing this all night long, and we don't have a fish to show for it. But Jesus is like, cast out your nets. Now, the only thing I can think of, and we don't have a full DVD that we can pop in and go watch what happened, but I can only imagine that whatever he was teaching out of Simon's boat must have been speaking to his heart, and he must have known there was something different about this man. So he says, look, I've worked all night. I don't even have enough to fill the cooler. I'm mending my net so I can try again tomorrow just like I have the rest of my life. But okay, just to humor you, nevertheless, I'll do it. And we know the story. Look at verse 7 of that same chapter. And they beckoned unto their partners, verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other side of which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell on his fell at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So that was their aha moment for life. You know, watching a man tell them what to do about their job, thinking he's probably been in the sun too long. But nevertheless, I'll humor you just because I think there's something different about you. And they filled up both ships so much that they were sinking when they were coming back to shore. So, taking that same two-part fold in there, you have this guy that probably could have just wrote Jesus off, said, "You know what, I've got work to do, I've got to sleep so I can come back out here tomorrow night and do the same thing." You know, so, nevertheless, no. Could have been the passage we read. But instead, because he obeyed, he got to see something that day that ultimately changed his life. He got to see the power of God firsthand. So much so, and this is one thing we've talked, you know, kind of dialogued in Sunday school before. So much so that he walked away from everything that was his security to follow Christ. He left his job, left his boats. I mean, he didn't even go back to try to hurry up and sell them before he left. He just said, "Look, come follow me," and they followed him. They left everything behind. They left the security of home. They left the security of a paycheck. Left the security of a career. And, I mean, right after filling two boats plumb full to the brim, he could have just been like, payday. But instead, that was his moment where he was like, "I just saw something that is beyond and beyond what I've ever seen and more important than anything I've ever done. And I have to be a part of this." And it changed his life. But in our lives, we run across those same moments. We run across those times where we've got all the facts laid before us. It's decision-making time. And nevertheless, this is what I'm going to do. This word in the Bible, it was our motto for a time in my life. I'll kind of share a personal story with you tonight. In 2011, it was Christmas 2011. We had already finished our Christmas festivities. And my dad called me out of the blue and said, "Look, can you run over to your sister's house and get on Skype? I got some important news." So I had no clue what to think, but I knew by the tone in his voice, it probably wasn't good. So dropped what I was doing, went to my sister's house, and we're there, and he's got some of my siblings with him. And he began to tell me how they had to bring Mom to the ER that day. Her blood pressure was 230 over 150, I believe. So the only other people she's ever seen come in with that kind of blood pressure, they were coded already. But blood pressure was through the roof. They found fluid around her lungs. And so in a few short minutes, we come to realize that Mom was having some kind of blood pressure issues, maybe heart conditions, something to that nature. We didn't know to that extent per that phone conversation, that video chat, but we would learn in the next couple days that my mom was suffering from stage 4 breast cancer. It was already that bad. She was already suffering from pleural effusion. That's what was causing the high blood pressure, the shortness of breath, those types of things. Well, little revealed to us, she had known about it and already self-diagnosed herself about 4 years prior. She was a triage RN, one of the best. She had people triaged and faster than anybody we'd ever seen. She was our go-to person. You know, forget WebMD. We had Mom on speed dial. She knew everything there was about everything. In fact, for the first, you know, year and a half that we had Carson, it was, you know, we could call her up and ask her, "Hey, what about this? Hey, what about this?" Or the first 6 months anyway. But, you know, she was a whiz in the nursing field. But she had already self-diagnosed. She kept it private. She was a very, very private person. Wouldn't tell anybody about this. She was praying, and it was her own personal journey that God would just heal her of it without having to go see doctors. If you ever heard of white coat syndrome, have you ever heard that? That's where doctors or nurses in the medical profession can do anything they want to anybody else, but they don't want it done to themselves. And that's the way she was. She was very private, didn't want any doctors poking and prodding and figuring out what was going on. So she kept it to herself for 4 years, only until a trip to the ER finally spilled the beans. And so we learned about this, and in the coming days, we would fly over there, try to figure everything out. And the doctor came in, and we were kind of hopeful and optimistic, but he quickly threw all that in the trash. And he basically said, "She's stage 4. The fluid is building up around her lungs by the day," he said. "So we have two options, treatment or no treatment. And she was already anti-chemo, anti-treatments. And, you know, so he said untreated, 2 months, treated, who knows, 6 months, a year, maybe quality of life. So we sat there in a room, what seemed like 30 minutes of just silence while we're trying to process all this. And she just still was refusing to do anything. She's just like, nope, if God's going to take me, God's going to take me. And while I respect that outlook, at the same time, what we were all kind of thinking about is this was end of 2011. So 6 months from that date, my youngest of my five, the five kids in our family, he was about to be married, the last one to get married off. Our son was to be born 6 months from that date. He was the first namesake grandbaby. We had two grandkids prior to that, but that was the first one with the Vargo name, so we were excited about that. So Carson was to be born 6 months after that, so we were asking Mom, we're like, you know, begging and pleading with her. We're like, look, at least if nothing else, to be able to walk your son down the aisle and to see your first Vargo grandbaby. If nothing else, fight for that. And we begged and pleaded, and she finally conceded, you know, as a family decision that she'll do it. But at any time, she gets the veto button. And we said, that's fine, you know, at least we're going to try. So, like most cancer stories, you know, she tried the chemo, of course, went through a lot of pain. She at least did a holistic diet, which helped out a lot. You know, the pain, the stomach cramps, the loss of hair. She went through all the typical chemo stages and made it all the way to April, and the numbers were actually looking really good. Her cancer antigen numbers had started out about 1,400. That number, the lower the better. So by about April or so, they had come down to, you know, almost 700-800. So we were seeing progress. We were seeing a little bit of shrinkage in the tumors. By this time, though, I mean, it was already full through her chest cavity, starting to get in her back. So it was pretty riddled throughout her body. And it came closer to the time to my brother's wedding. And he was to get married the first week of June. I think it was June 8th was his wedding date. And so it was getting close to that time. And so Mom was making her decision. She was like, well, I felt rotten, and I've been in this chair for the last 7 months. But I want to be able to walk down that aisle. I don't want to be in a wheelchair. And since my family's coming for the wedding, I want to be able to have a good time with them. So I don't want to feel the way I do right now. So she said, for that 2 or 3 weeks around the wedding, I'm going to get off my chemo. We're going to take a little reprieve, have the wedding, and then I'll jump back in it afterwards. Well, she was getting almost full term because she was due to have Carson, I believe May 28th was the date we were supposed to have him. And we were kind of watching the dates. We already knew that she and Carson probably wouldn't make it to my brother's wedding. We were a little bummed about that, but just the timing wouldn't allow it. I mean, she would literally have him and have to, you know, leave the hospital, get on a plane and go, and that's not going to happen. So it was getting close. My mom, you know, was starting to get a little better, and we had already chosen the name for Carson. His name is Carson Jerome Vargo. Now, his middle name, Jerome, is after my dad. I named him Jerome after my father's name. Well, around May 7th, we're all sitting around. It was a weekend. She starts having a little bit of stomach cramps. So pregnant, stomach cramps is not good. So we go ahead and go to the doctor. We're going to get everything checked out. Well, we spent a few hours there, ran a couple tests, and so far everything was good. And they said, now you are technically in the early stages of, you know, labor. You know, they said, but, I mean, this could happen for weeks, you know. I mean, you can go through labor for weeks and not really know it. They said this might be just a mild episode, but go home, you know, and just do the typical. You start counting the minutes in between. But, I mean, at that time, it was very, very sporadic. I mean, it wasn't every half hour or nothing like that. It's just she started to feel stuff. Well, we're sitting around that evening, and I believe that was a Friday evening, and we were joking about the fact that, wow, it's May 7th. Tomorrow's May 8th. May 8th is my dad's birthday. How cool would that be? I mean, that'd be, you know, 4 weeks early. But, you know, how cool would that be if he did come on May 8th, named after my dad, on my dad's birthday? So we kind of said, ah, that's neat. But then, you know, the real side of me was like, but that's not going to happen. That's 3.5 weeks early. Well, that night we're going to bed, and all of a sudden I get this about 4 a.m. We got to go. I'm like, can we just wait it out? So when she grabs your ear and it's bleeding, that's when it's time to go. So she's like, we have to go now. Well, this is 4 a.m. So we hop in the truck. We get on airline, turn the flashers on. We're doing 85, 90 all the way to the old woman's hospital at the time. And you know what? At 4 a.m., you can actually go from here to Baton Rouge in about 10 minutes. So if you ever want to see what that's like, it's been since I was 10 years old since I've been able to do that. But, you know, so I'm having fun going there, and she's in pain. But we shoot up to the hospital. You know, we get there, and by 2 o'clock that afternoon, I think, is when you finally delivered him. He came on May 8th, on my dad's birthday, named after my dad. So that was, you know, a big moment for me and her. It's our first baby. Well, as everything's kind of settling down and we're catching our bearings, we're thinking, you know what? This is, they don't let you fly with, they don't recommend you fly with a baby until they're, you know, 1 month old, and then you can fly on a plane with them. We're like, well, that actually gives us like exactly 30 days. We can still make it to my brother's, you know, wedding. So we're planning out, we're hoping it out. Sure enough, it happens. I mean, we've got bottle, stroller, baby. You know, we look like those first-time parents running through the airport trying to catch our planes. But you know what? We laid him on that pillow on his back, and he flew the whole way to California and didn't make a sound. We got pictures of him just passed out. Well, we got there, and you know what? It was so good that week to be able to sit down with my mom, let her meet her first namesake grandbaby, spend some time encouraging Crystal as a first-time mom, and you know, seeing how she's interacting and being able to pick mom's brain about what's good for the baby, what's not good for the baby. Had a great time at the wedding. In fact, she did. She had the day of her life. She looks like a completely healthy person. I mean, walking down the aisle, the reception, having a good time. It was just a great time then. Well, after the wedding had passed, we all flew home. She had like one more week of no chemo, and then finally went in for her next visit. And within that short 3-week period of being off of chemo, her number shot right back up over 1,400. We had lost all the ground that we had worked for in 7 months' time in that 3 weeks being off of it. And so she stayed on it a little bit longer and stayed with the chemo treatments and stayed with it a couple more months. But it's just the pain was not worth the pain was not worth what she was going through. So she finally just said, no more chemo. We're just going to let this thing ride out. And I got the call like October 10th, and they said, look, mom's not doing well at all. She's already on a breathing machine. Her breath's starting to get very labored. If you want to see her, you need to come see her. Well, from that point, I couldn't turn another wrench. I needed to go. So I went. We spent a week with mom. And by the time I got there, we were putting her on a second breathing machine. She just struggled. It was labored. She hadn't sat back in her chair in months. You know, because now the tumors were external and everything. So she was in a lot of pain. But she could still talk. She was still mentally there. Now, if she did anything, even just getting up to use the restroom and come to sit back down, it would take her sometimes an hour to 2 hours to recover breath-wise. She just couldn't get her oxygen back. So those were scary times. But that last week I was with her, we got to sit down and have a lot of talks. You know, it just kind of stay current. You know, we didn't really have a whole lot of making up to do, because from the time I heard that my mom had cancer, I called her every single day, even if it was just for a short minute. If she was in a lot of pain, I would just say, well, look, I love you, I'm praying for you, talk to you later. But we were current. We didn't have any old hatchets to unbury and figure out or anything. So we just spent time with her. We kind of were on rotations watching her. And the Saturday morning, October 17th, that Saturday morning, we had gotten up. The girls had gotten there all situated in her chair. And hospice has already been come by at this point, given her pain medication, gave her really heavy doses of pain medication, but she refused them because being a triage RN, she knows what that'll do to you. And she didn't want to be loopy in her last minutes. She wanted to be all there, and she was. I mean, she even knew how much of this pill to mix with this one, you know, to not give me too much, and she just knew all that. And so that Saturday morning, my pastor had kind of come over unannounced, and he was just going to come by, pray with her, visit with the family, you know, just kind of encourage everybody there. And he came in the door, and my mom acknowledged him, but just focusing on the pain and her breathing, she would just close her eyes, and just you could see her fingers moving, and she was listening. And he started to talk about the missions conference that was going on. She wanted to be a part of it. She wanted to handwrite checks to the missionaries. She always had a big heart. I mean, she was rough and rude on the outside, but she had the biggest heart on the inside. And if you ever got a chance to know that, you were elite. You were on the circle of trust. But he was there visiting, and for whatever reason, he started singing about heaven. Just wanted to be an encouragement. And to this day, he doesn't know why he started singing those songs. But he started singing about heaven, and about the third song in, we noticed that she relaxed. She started breathing, got a little slower, and by the time the fourth song came around, she had gone on to meet her Savior. Got to hold her hand, family in the room, pastor singing and praying. What happened in that room, I don't even give you all the details, but what happened in that room could not be scripted by Hollywood. My final moments with my mother at 59 years old, nobody could put that together. Nobody can describe with words or put in a song or hook you up to a machine and let you feel those feelings. It is only the peace of God that does that. So people that go through that without their hope of their Savior and their hope of salvation and the hope of heaven, I don't know how they do it. Because I'm flying over there and I'm on the plane. I'm trying to process all this with God. I'm kind of dialoguing. I'm like, you know what? For a living, I fix things. I see what's wrong. I figure out what the diagnosis is and I fix them. I can't fix this one. This is all you. And he said, well, you can't fix anything, but you can fix your outlook. So I said, okay, I can do that. So I said, okay, well, we've had great doctors. We've had great success with the treatments. We've had great reports all the way around. But, God, nevertheless, whatever you have, I'm okay with. And it's one thing to say it when you're praying, and it's a whole other thing to live it. But that's been our motto. Every time we did a mom update post on Facebook, every time we sent out an email to people, it always had that word at the bottom, nevertheless. Because in our minds, we were made up that God, no matter what your decision is, whether it's yes, whether it's no, or whether it's wait, I'm okay with it. And by October 17th, 2012, by 3 p.m., I experienced the peace of God. And that day will be forever ingrained. I may get Alzheimer's, hopefully not. I may get dementia. But that day to me will never, ever go from me. My pastor at the time, Pastor John Wilkerson in Long Beach, California, he's now the pastor up in Hammond in First Baptist Church. He had since moved to that church in Chicago after my mom had passed away. About a year later, he went and took over the pastor at that church. Well, he was my grandmother's pastor for the last 2012, 13 to now. So the last 4 years, he was my grandmother's pastor. So he did the funeral up there. Now, aside from being our pastor over there and the pastor with my dad, he's been a family friend for years and years and years. And he caught us at the funeral, me and my siblings, and he said, I just want y'all to know. He said, what happened in that living room that day, I've never seen anything like it. And I've never will forget that moment. And that was special to me, knowing that, you know, what I felt, knowing the peace of God was all over that situation, that I wasn't the only one feeling it. And you know how it says your spirit bears witness. Well, to this day, no matter what happens in my life, that day will, it's going to be very difficult to hard pressed to ever unconvince me of the fact that God is real. And he's real in your life and he can provide peace. The Bible says they have a peace that passes understanding. Understanding is something that makes sense. 2 + 2 = 4. That makes sense to me. But having somebody feel completely okay when someone special to you has just been taken out of this world and be completely okay with it, that doesn't make sense to me. But I'm telling you, it was real. It was a very legitimate feeling. You know, so taking all those facts up to that point and bringing me to that moment where I said, God, okay, no matter what happens on that plane, nevertheless, it came real to me that day. So I want to encourage you tonight. What are you facing? Is it a small instance where it's just a daily decision? Or is it a life intersection? Because up until that point, it's all, you're trying to make sense of all of it. And in our minds, with the common sense and the knowledge and the brains that God has given us, we're trying to process it. Well, this makes sense. You know, if I go this direction, here's the end result, there's the consequences. If I go this direction, and you lay everything out in kind of like choice A, B, C. And then based off of that, you make the best knowledgeable decision. But how many times do we forget to pray about it? Or forget to say, God, now, from what I can tell, this will be the most logical decision. But, nevertheless, at the end of the day, I'm okay with whatever you have for me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And if we will stop and do that, if we give the Holy Spirit that first place and just let Him speak to us directly. And we were encouraging this with the college on Sunday. If you ever feel like you don't know if it's the Holy Spirit or Satan dealing with you, this is something my pastor taught me years ago. Satan deals in questions. The Holy Spirit deals in direct statements. You know, the Satan is the ultimate ultimate advocate. Well, what if this were to happen? What if they were to think this about you if you made that decision? What if so-and-so were to find out about... And he asks in questions. He kind of questions everything, kind of stirs the pot and leaves you with a bunch of question marks like it's a big riddle game. Instead, the Holy Spirit's always dealt with principle. The whole Bible, whenever he's giving words of encouragement or psalms or proverbs, it's always clear, direct, principle-based statements. And so when it's the Holy Spirit speaking and guiding you, it's always clear and direct. So if it's questions, usually, you know, that's Satan just dealing with you. If it's clear and direct, that's the Holy Spirit. And so as you're making those decisions, maybe it's a big, you know, life intersection or just a small instance, but you're dealing with a situation, stop, be still, use the brain that God's given you, think it out logically, because sometimes logic is a good thing, but then do you submit that logic and understanding over to the Holy Spirit with a package with nevertheless written on top of it? Because when we pray, that's what God tells us to do. I mean, you have not because you ask not. I prayed for healing. So if I was sticking to my logic and my understanding, everything should have went well. We had good doctors, good results, everything. So she should still be here today. And I can get bitter at God for it. Instead, I just said, regardless of the situation, I'm going to trust you. And I'm glad I did. Because if I still want to go back and play, you know, if I want to filter it through a worldview, I could get mad at God. She was 59 years old. She spent every day of her life, you know, reading her Bible. She was in church every Sunday. I mean, she did things right. She raised 5 kids that are Christians today. So I can raise my fist at God in bitterness and anger, and I'd never experience the peace of God. So it doesn't have to make sense to us. We just, if you truly mean it, nevertheless, I'm going to give this over to you, God. And if we'll do that, we'll experience something that the world can't offer. We'll experience the peace of God. We'll experience, you know, power of the Holy Spirit. We'll experience that same power that Simon got to see that day, enough to where he walked away and followed Christ. And let me encourage you with this, and then we'll close. Make a way to remember those times. When you do finally say nevertheless and you give it over to God and you finally experience what He wanted to show you the whole time, do we stop and make a monument somehow? What happened when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea? They got through. The Egyptians were collapsed in the Red Sea. What did they stop and do? Built an altar. Moses actually sang a song. I don't know if he was a singer or not, but they found out that day. He just made up a poem and a song on the spot, and they had a good old time just celebrating, made a monument so that people would come by later and say, man, what are these stones all piled here? Somebody could say, I'm glad you asked. There was a really neat thing that happened here. The Israelites being chased, I'm sure they kind of went into the whole story and delved into it. So in our life, like I said, for me, just one of those times that I can look back on when I'm having a hard time, when I can't see the way and I'm having a hard time making the decision and my faith is getting a little weak, I'm tired, I'm wore out, and I'm trying to see the end in sight. And Satan starts to go, well, you think God really has your best interest in heart? Immediately, October 17th, 2012 comes into my mind, and I'm like, you know what? Can't fight me with that one. I know God's real in my life. I know that he's real for that reason. And I kind of, in my mind, that monument, that image, and actually I have a physical monument, if you will. It was kind of accidental, but it's very special and dear to me. I wanted to catch the prayer of my pastor coming in the room that day. So before he came in the house, I was talking with mom, trying to get her alert and wake her up so that she would be, you know, at least know he was there. I had set my phone on record and set it off to the side on the coffee table. Not even realizing it till almost an hour later, my phone had recorded the entire 45 minutes of my mom's passing. And I can play that over and over, and it's an instant reminder that God loves me. And God has what's best in life for you. And if you'll submit, even if it doesn't make sense, if you'll submit your logic, your reasoning, and your outcome to him and say, God, whatever you have with it, nevertheless, your will, not mine. He wants to show us something great. Doesn't have to make sense to us, but nevertheless, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for your word. And Lord, I know sometimes